just say a big thank you to, especially to those of you who are not from the UK and have walked into the situation here. But thank you for understanding, thank you for not ignoring the context to which you've come. Thank you for loving us, guys. And yeah, I just really appreciate that this is a good place to be, a place with you and with God. Just say a couple of other things as well. Debbie has gone to the doctors this morning. She's not doing very well at all, so maybe you could remember her in your prayers. I had asked Ingvild if she would sing as part of this session, but unfortunately she's not going to be here, so Olav is going to take her place. That's a joke. And then just to say, I don't know if Edwin is here, but Edwin had a quality comment about the talk that James gave the other day. And I know James will be embarrassed for this, but after James's talk, Edwin said that James talked like a machine gun. Bang, 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 bang. So if I do that, you need to kind of do this. Can we just try that? Can we make sure we've got the signal? This means slow down. English people have a habit of speaking very fast. I probably already spoke too fast. Maybe if not, I've even understood what I've just said. but yeah, do slow me down. Great, well, we've spent quite a bit of time this week thinking about the gospel, thinking about what is the gospel and what are the implications of the gospel. And this talk is really the turning point of the week. So in the final few days we'll be thinking about how we can apply it more deeply to our lives. So particularly tomorrow Olav will be sharing on how do we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, applying it not just to the point of salvation but applying it into our daily lives, our daily decisions. And then on Thursday Jez will be speaking on the gospel of glory and how we kind of see the gospel kind of reaching into eternity. But today our title is Not Ashamed of the Gospel. In fact, I actually started with the title The Power of the Gospel. And then I thought, well, no, I'll go for something slightly more practical, not ashamed of the gospel. But actually the reality is it's both. So we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. So let me just read Romans 1, 16 and 17. Yeah? If you've got a Bible, I wonder if you could open that to Romans. Anyone not have a Bible? There's one on the table here. Raise your hand if you haven't got a Bible. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in three passages this morning. And we'll start in Romans 1. 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." I think that really encompasses what I want to say today. Paul can stand and say he's not ashamed of the gospel. Not because it's a good idea, not because it's wise thinking necessarily, but because it's the power of God. Have a look back at the context. If you go back to verse 8, Paul's just been saying to the believers in Rome that he wants to impart to them a spiritual gift. He wants to make them strong, something that would be for their mutual encouragement, would encourage both them and him. He wants them to know that he's planned to come to see them many times, but had been prevented from doing so. Then look down to verse 14. He says that he's a debtor both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. This is why he's so eager to come and preach the gospel to them in Rome. And this is where our our two verses come, that's the context. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for everybody. Everybody who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. Through that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that comes through faith. So let me just ask you to consider this idea of being ashamed. What makes us ashamed? What are the things that cause us to be ashamed? I'd like to tell two stories now. I was actually going to get someone to kind of act out this first story, but it involves a telegraph pole or a long drain pipe, and the only one I could find was attached to the house, so I thought it was probably better staying there. But here you go. Some of you may have heard this story. There was an annual student competition. Maybe you can guess where the competition was, which country it was. It was Holland. They'd like to have crazy competitions. The competition was to pull off the best, clean, harmless, practical joke. So three students found themselves a telegraph pole. Does that communicate? There's maybe kind of like the one over there, kind of lampstand. Call it a telegraph pole in England. But a long kind of concrete post of some sort, very long. And these three friends proceeded to carry it through this Dutch city. And as they went along, obviously people saw them struggling, wanted to help out. People like Jez, you know, very eager to help, kind of came along and started carrying it with them. And soon there was quite a crowd on this telegraph pole, and then the three guys started dropping off. Until eventually there was none of them left, and the telegraph pole was still kind of walking down these streets. It'd have to be in Holland, wouldn't it? And in fact, the telegraph pole went all the way through the city and out the other side, until somebody, probably someone like Sam, asked the inevitable question, where are we going? Where are we going? Funny story. Let me tell you a second story. This one's more serious. There was a woman who one day came home to find that her home was on fire. There was a big crowd gathered outside of her home, and you can imagine her pushing her way through the crowds to get to her house. Her son had been in the upstairs room, and she pushed her way through to the house to try and find out about her son. He hadn't got to safety, so she went into the house herself and fought her way through the flames to his bedroom. She lifted him up into her arms and carried him to safety. And the boy was fine. He did okay. But his mother sustained some pretty serious burns. Some nasty scarring and disfigurement. The scarring was permanent. She would have to live with that. And as time went on, people began to poke fun at her because of the way she looked. But each time they did that, she remembered why she had those scars. She remembered the sacrifice she made and why she did it. She remembered that it was worth it for her son. But then there was one day when she broke down into a flood of tears. In many ways it was like no other day. There was a group of people on the side of the street poking fun as they normally did. But amongst the faces was a boy. It was her son. He was part of that group. He was amongst the crowd. He couldn't overcome that peer pressure. He wasn't willing to stand up and stand out. So let's get back to the first story a moment. So the first story is a humorous story, and we see the power of peer pressure in that. People go with the status quo. It's the easy thing to do. Hanging on to that telegraph pole was the thing to do. It was causing a crowd. People were interested in what was going on. And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to go along with what's going on around us. I wonder if something like that could happen in our context back home. The second story is quite serious. It's a story of a mother who makes a huge sacrifice. It's a story of a mother who for whom it's cost her dearly, both in physical appearance and the mocking, the humiliation that results. What must it have been like for her to see her son on the side of the road? To see him cave into that peer pressure? But likewise, how much more does Jesus feel the pain when we're unwilling to stand up for him? After all that he sacrificed on our behalf. So a question to think about. Why do we so readily give in to the pressure to be conformed, to the world around us, rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds? Okay, hold that thought. As I thought about this subject of not being ashamed, I considered kind of examples in the New Testament. People who stood up for the sake of the gospel, people who were willing to suffer and die for it. And we could talk about many examples. The two that came to mind were Peter, who one minute was denying his Lord three times, and yet a few chapters later, we find preaching the gospel. We find him telling the religious authorities that it was more important for him to obey God than to obey men in Acts 4. And then secondly, maybe you'd like to turn to this in 2 Timothy 1. Some of us here have been studying 2 Timothy this term, and it's kind of hard to miss the verse in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And it's this gospel that Paul goes on a few verses later, verse 12, if you want to look at that, to say that he's been appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher of this gospel. Paul knew that was why he was suffering. And he says it's no excuse for shame. No excuse for shame. Why? Read on. Well, Paul says that he knows whom he has believed and is convinced that he is able to guard him, to guard what he had entrusted to him, that is the fruit of his suffering and his labour, for that day. Paul goes on to encourage Timothy to keep this pattern of sound teaching and with the help of the Spirit to guard the good deposit. This is what 2 Timothy is all about. It's about Timothy taking up the baton or the baton, as you Americans would say. Taking up the baton and passing it on. He wanted Timothy to continue the ministry that he had begun, to fight the good fight, to continue for Jesus, unashamedly, sharing the gospel that had been entrusted both to him and to us. And then do you see down kind of in the next few verses, 15 and 16, we see examples of people who had shown loyalty and disloyalty. So there's the sad stories of Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15. And there's Demas, who's also mentioned in chapter 4, 9 and 10, and Alexander. But there were positive stories too. But I wonder, what kind of story will we live out? Would we be the kind of people that desert? Says Demas, because he loved the world, would run off after other things. So what are the things that could cause us to be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe you can think more about that in your groups. And then turn finally to 1 Corinthians 1. This is what we'll spend the rest of our time looking at. I hope you managed to get a little bit of time to look at this morning. Maybe we could just have a few share a thought from this morning. What was it God was saying to you through this passage in Corinthians 1 and 2? We can just have a few people shout some things out.
So I was reflecting a little bit this morning and thinking on Steve's comment about the delivery of my talk on Saturday night being like a machine gun.
And Edwin's comment.
I was reflecting on the fact that actually when we share the gospel, it's not about how we share it or what we say and how good we are at convincing somebody the argument, but that actually it's God's message, it's God's gospel. And sometimes that might be difficult for people to understand, to get across. Maybe it might not make sense.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we should twist it or warp it or try and present it. So that it
sounds easy. I think one of the things I was thinking about is that, a bit on that as well. That it is foolishness for those who. For the world, and God knows that. God's written that down. So, there's no pressure of us having to make it look nice, having to twist it in a way that it makes that is in any way different from what it is, so that people understand it. But God knew it would be foolishness.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It is.
Maybe one more. Let's have a quiet time.
I was thinking about verse 7 particularly. Remind me, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking about how we've talked about how God is the one that's doing, and some of the talks already, but just, I don't know, it hit me that we're not lacking in any gift, none, but every gift we await the revelation of Jesus Christ is here, today and now.
Good thoughts. Well, for the rest of our time, I just want to share some thoughts myself, and to do that, we're going to work our way through this passage. And we'll do it verse by verse, but we'll get quicker as we go, so don't get too worried. It's been a while since I spoke for an hour and a half in 1 to 2, but it's okay, we've got time. I wonder how your journey here was. As you travelled through Norway, what was your experience? What was your experience of seeing the mountains and the fjords? Did you have that feeling of awe, of wonder, when you saw this magnificent Norwegian skyline? Didn't you find that the closer you got, the more spectacular it became? Luke and I had the privilege of driving here from England, which meant we went through the Channel Tunnel, through France, we weren't there for very long, and through Belgium, the Netherlands, Germany. But then we got to kind of Denmark, and you go over these spectacular bridges, and then into Sweden, up through some glorious countryside, and then into Norway, and then the final part of the journey, for those that know Norway a bit better, maybe that perhaps you live here, maybe you're Norwegian, you kind of drive over the mountains out here, and you can't see them from this room, but just beyond the mountains over here are snowy mountains. They're the high mountains in Norway. And you drive up to a point that is 1,438 metres high. That's 5 metres higher than the top of Great Britain. And the closer that we got, the more the mountains grew. And the larger they got, the more that we seemed to shrink. And that's what drawing close to something will do for us. It will make us feel smaller by comparison. And that's precisely the dynamic that we have, that when we come close to the most awesome display of God's glory, the cross of Christ. And that's what's in focus in these chapters. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is about having unity in a divided church. That's the theme. And if you've read kind of the start of chapter 1, that's the context. You can look at it for yourself. But then here in kind of verses 17 through to kind of chapter 2, verse 5, he takes up this theme of the cross, which is the basis for our unity. And he's addressing the question, why does God use the foolish message of the cross? Why does God use the foolish message of the cross? And the answer might be surprising. The answer might be surprising, because it's God uses the foolish message of the cross to show forth his wisdom and his power. So in 2 Corinthians 4:7 we read, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Stealing a bit from Jez's talk there. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about power through weakness. Divine power, power from God through weakness. And he's giving us three examples of that. And if you take nothing away today, that is it. Power through weakness. We just flick over to... You don't need to turn to it. But in 2 Corinthians 1, I was reading this morning, Paul's talking about the pressure he's under, the struggles that he's gone through. And he says that they were under great pressure. Great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure, so they despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But, buts are always important, but this happened that we might rely on God, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what God's in the business of doing, causing us to trust him. He wants us to rely on him, and he will use whatever circumstances come our way to do that. Because it seems that God works his power through weakness. Weakness, firstly, of the message. Weakness of us receiving the message. And the weakness of those sharing the message. So there are 3 points. Let's dive in, shall we? Verse 17. "But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This is the main theme of these verses. This contrast between the wisdom and the power of God, in contrast to human power and human wisdom. Paul sees a choice here between human wisdom and the cross of Christ. And he says, if the choice is human wisdom, then the cross is emptied of its power. The choice is one or the other. And then read on, verse 18, to keep looking down here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I think when I thought about this, the title, The Weakness of the Message, sounded almost heretical, and yet that seems to be what Paul is talking about here. That the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. According to Paul, we're either one or the other. We're either being saved or we're perishing. We're in one of those two camps. And Paul's using a particular word here. The word he uses for foolishness. I don't know what this is in other languages, but in the Greek, the word is moria or moros, which is where we get the English word moron. Does that communicate to non? Jez is looking worried. He doesn't know how to translate it to French. The word moron. Is that okay in Norwegian? Is that, yeah? He uses that word 5 times in 8 verses. 5 times. Moron means ridiculous or stupid or ignorant. If I was to say to Jez, you moron, he would be insulted, and rightly so. But that is the word Paul is using here. Paul is saying that most people consider the cross to be moronic, that we are morons for believing it. It's a moronic message. Why? I think there's probably lots of reasons. But primarily, I think it's because the cross offends our pride. Do you get that? The cross offends our pride. The cross means that salvation is freely granted to us, extended to us all by God's grace. Not by merit, not by intellect, not by anything that we can do. None of us can boast at the foot of the cross. We all come to God through faith, based on the work of Christ alone. And this offends our pride. This is what stands Christianity out from everything else. We cannot do it ourselves. We cannot rely on ourselves because that's just not it. So to us as believers, the cross is not just a good idea, but it's the power of God. The cross means everything to us. The cross is why we are here. The cross is where we can be assured of our salvation, that we're going to be talking about later. The cross is where we can say that we are children of God. Listen to this that John Stott wrote. I think it's in the big fat book in the middle. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, and some of us know a lot about that at the moment, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. The power of God. And then let's read on, shall we? Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah, and the context there is God is speaking of his intention to destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the cleverness of the clever. Isaiah had been mocking the scheming of Israel's leaders who'd sought to ensure Israel's safety but their very alliance with Egypt, if you know the history, led to the invasion that is actually trying to avoid. God is God and God is sovereign. Remember that. God is God and God is sovereign. God is good. But it seems like God seems to like turning things upside down. He sets aside the cleverness of the wise. Paul is illustrating the message of the cross with this story of how God works. This story in terms of human redemption. Believe it or not, God doesn't need any of us to accomplish his plans. To accomplish his plan of salvation. He's the all-wise God. And then verse 20, he goes on to ask four rhetorical questions. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wise man, the intellectual, the scribe, the scholar, the philosopher or debater. These people were all perceived as experts. God has not simply disregarded the wisdom of the world, but he's shown it to be foolish. None of us could ever come up with the plan of salvation that God did. In our wisdom, inverted commas, we'd have made it much more complicated, much more confusing, much more inequitable, less equal. It would be about earning our way to salvation, because that's the way that we think. God, in contrast, designed a salvation that's free to all, available to all, by sending his Son to die for our sins. In the cross of Christ, in the death of his Son, God shows his sheer genius in orchestrating a plan of salvation whereby he remained both just and the one who justifies. Only God could have come up with something. Let's be honest, on the face of it, it is foolishness. It's not the kind of thing that we make up. That, I think, is one of the things that makes it most credible. See, God designed a plan for us to come to salvation that didn't depend on us, that couldn't come from our own wisdom. A way that would exalt him and not us. So God chose to save us through something that seemed like nonsense to a wise world. And yet through the cross, the wisdom of God is revealed. This should blow our minds. This should just cause us to worship. Maybe you want to do that in your thoughts right now. Worship God for the cross. Paul is not against knowledge. Neither is God. God created us to be inquisitive, to investigate, to gather knowledge. But the problem here is with wisdom that interprets and applies that knowledge to our daily lives. Our knowledge is limited, but God knows everything. We need to entrust ourselves to him, recognizing that he loves us. Recognizing that he loves us and he wants to bring the wise and powerful down to size. We have peanut-sized minds. 1.2 kilograms or whatever it was is nothing. We are small and foolish, but God is all-powerful. He is immense and wise. The sooner we understand this, the better we will be. For the cross is a foolish message, designed to help us glorify God and God alone. For his wisdom and power. God fools us to show himself both wise and powerful. Let's read on. We're going to speed up now. For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Foolishness of the cross was deliberate. It was God's plan. Paul is saying God has humbled the world by keeping those who were wise from knowing him. Moreover, Paul says he was pleased, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. By this, Paul means that God was sovereign over his purposes. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his glory. So he chose a message that would give him the most glory possible. I'm probably overemphasizing that point, but I think it's important. And there are three responses in these verses to the cross of Christ. So firstly, some stumble. 22a, 23a. The Jews stumbled because they were looking for signs of power. They wanted God to prove himself to them. The Jewish leaders repeatedly asked him to perform a sign from heaven, but he refused. They were looking for a political leader that would lead them to freedom from the Roman Empire. They simply could not imagine a crucified Messiah. And it's very hard for us to understand what crucifixion meant to the Jews, because we've domesticated the cross. We've put it in our jewellery. We put ornate crosses up in our sanctuaries, in our churches. We build churches in the shapes of crosses. All of this would have been unthinkable then. So terrible was the idea of crucifixion, it wouldn't have even been spoken of. A modern equivalent might be the picture of a gas chamber, a noose or an electric chair with a man dying in agony, his face covered, smoke coming from his head. It's a sickening thought, and the cross was a sickening thought for the Jews. This is what it meant for them. It was a scandal. It was a scandal. But then others in the second half of 22 and 23, others laugh. So Paul identifies with this Greek quest for wisdom. This idea of submission to God being conditional upon figuring him out, fitting God into their lives. The Greek didn't practice crucifixion, so it wasn't an issue for them like it was for the Jews. But they looked to philosophy for the answer, to the deepest problems of life. So the idea of a man's hanging on a cross seemed like utter nonsense to them, foolishness. They struggled to see wisdom in the cross. They found it hard, as we do, to see the cross from the viewpoint of God's plan for salvation. And then finally, verse 24, there were some who believe. And they experienced the power and the wisdom of the cross. We've experienced that, haven't we? We're trusting in Jesus today. We've experienced the power of the cross. Paul talks about those who have been called. He talks about those who are being saved. Those who've responded to God's call. And this is the message that both Jews and Greeks, all of us, need to hear and believe. And then read on verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Don't you just love that verse? It's kind of the ultimate statement of humility for us. So Paul is suggesting that if, and it's a huge if, a big if it was possible for God to be foolish and weak, his foolishness and his wisdom, his weakness, would still overwhelm us. if it was possible for God to be foolish, that would still overwhelm us. That should humble us to pieces. And then Paul illustrates this in two things. So, firstly, verses 26 to 31, thinking about the believers, those who receive the message, and then about the messenger, and then we'll close. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. What types of people does God choose for his family? What types of people? God chooses the kind of people who have nothing to brag about. He's trying to turn their thinking upside down. And he takes them back to their spiritual roots, where they've come from, their history. He reminds them of what they were not when God saved them. Most of them were not academically wise. Most of them were not the political movers and shakers. Were not influential. They were not, for the most part, from well-off families. By and large, most of them were from the lower ranks of society. Paul is reminding them that God has not chosen them because they were brilliant or wealthy or powerful. Most of them weren't. God saved them in spite of these things, not because of them. They were ordinary men and women, just like us, from all walks of society. Many from unimpressive backgrounds. But their lives have been utterly transformed by Jesus. For verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So having reminded them of who they were not, he goes on to tell them who they are. Three times he uses this phrase, God chose. We are children by God's choice. We have been adopted into his family. It's not an accident. This is no accident. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of election. We're not going to talk too much about that, don't worry. But this seems to be how God works. I don't understand it, but it's how God works. He likes to shame those who are wise and strong. So think of the stories from the Old Testament. God used trumpets to bring down the walls of Jericho. He reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 people to 300 in order to rout the armies of Midian. He used an ox goad to defeat the Philistines, the jawbone of a donkey. He enabled Samson to defeat the whole army. He fed 5,000 people with only a handful of fish and a few loaves. God does these kind of miracles to humble us so that we can't take credit for anything. That's God's heart for us. He wants us to recognise every day that we have nothing to brag about. We are completely indebted to him. For we'll read on in verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is by his doing, it's of him, that we're in Christ Jesus. He is both the source and the cause of these Corinthian believers being in Christ. Believers here are described simply here as being in Christ. And that is our position as believers. God the Father sees you and me as being part of his Son. And this helps us understand the previous verses, that we were nobodies, but we have become somebody, but only through Jesus, through Christ alone. Christ has become the demonstration of God's wisdom for us. And through him we receive true wisdom. The wisdom of the cross and all its benefits, which Paul describes here as righteousness, a right standing before God, holiness, moral cleansing, and redemption, a rescue from slavery to sin. Because of these gifts, and these gifts only, can we boast. We cannot boast in anything else at all. But we can boast in the Lord, Paul says. Maybe you just want to worship Jesus in your hearts again. And then finally, it's not just the message that is weak. It's not just us as believers who are weak. But also the teacher, the preacher. Power through weakness, demonstrated by Paul. And we have some verses here in chapter 2 that speak very personally of Paul's experience. Paul uses himself as a prime example of foolishness and weakness. Paul is saying the effectiveness of the teacher depends nothing on them, but on God's power. The content of our message must be Jesus, and the delivery, how we present it, how we share Jesus, should be in God's power. So let's read verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul did not come and impress them with rhetoric, with his ability to speak well. The norm in Corinth would have been to have speakers who spoke in very well established ways. And great crowds would come to hear a speaker who came to visit. And they would speak in this particular Greek rhetoric, Greek style of speaking, using quotations, things from literature, a refined style of speaking that would make them seem brilliant, witty, charming, entertaining even. And Paul was surely able to do that. He was a learned, well-educated man. But Paul rejected that approach, and instead he preached. He taught the testimony about God. He chose to make the cross and not himself and his style of teaching the central part of his message. And when we talk about the cross, I'm not just talking about the historical event, but the ongoing effect of the cross for those who believe. Namely, that through the cross we can find justification, being made right with God, redemption, freedom, sanctification, growing in Christ. Let's read on verse 3. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul didn't come to Corinth with any degree of self-confidence. Instead, he came in great fear and trembling. Corinth was not an easy place to come. His reputation there probably discouraged him to the point that actually it was really hard for him to share. Probably he had doubts in his own heart. He was facing uncertainty. This is not the kind of image of Paul we have as the confident, self-assured speaker. And that should encourage us. He was responding in a totally human way. We too live in scary contexts. It's hard to stand up for Jesus. It's hard to share the gospel. experienced huge success in many of these places. But nothing could explain that success except for God alone. New Testament doesn't really tell us much about Paul, but from other places we get some inclination of some idea of what he was like. I've read that Paul himself said, in his own letter in 2 Corinthians, he said his letters are described as weighty and strong. His personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. From elsewhere we know he was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty, his legs were a little crooked, his knees were far apart, he had large eyes and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long, only. If accurate, this was certainly no first century Olav Humlebecker. He wasn't much to look at, Paul that is. And he didn't teach in a way that was eloquent. For Paul it was all about the power of the Spirit. And the power of God is the word of the cross. We've got this contrast again of the wisdom of men versus the power and wisdom of God. If you build on one, you can't have the other. Paul's concern throughout this whole passage is self-reliance. Not that he doesn't want us to teach to our best ability. It's not that he doesn't want to share to the best of our ability. He certainly does. But he doesn't want us to rely on our own gifts and strength. So we've seen then in conclusion that this idea of not being ashamed because the gospel is the power of God. We've seen how the New Testament encourages us not to be ashamed, but to rely on the power of God. Again, John Stott writes this: the gospel, the converts or believers, and the preachers all showed the same principle, that God's power operates best in human weakness. But God chose a weak instrument, that's Paul, to bring a weak message, that's the cross, to weak people, the socially despised, including people like us. Through this triple weakness, the power of God was and still is displayed. There is no room for smugness here. The reality is that none of us have contributed anything to our salvation. We bring nothing. Jesus has done it all. And God wants to use you and me in the lives of others. Though on the face of it, the gospel is a stumbling block. It's foolishness. But the reality is that the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So can I challenge us this morning to be bold, to be courageous, to be encouraged? For many of us, this week is a place of weakness. We're suffering. We're hurting. This is a place of pain. This afternoon, if the weather holds out, we are going to hike up to Fuglestone, the place where James died. This is our place of weakness. But God loves to show his power and work his power through our weakness. And I trust that you, and me too, are experiencing the power of God in all that is happening here. Even those of you for whom James is just a student that you've come to hear about, you don't know him. But especially for those of you who do know him, who loved him, those of you for whom he was your friend, a person who came into your homes, who ate with you, who laughed with you. loves to show his power in weakness. Let me just finish with that verse from 2 Corinthians 1 again. Paul again, talking about his pressure, his weakness, his struggles, said, "This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises from the dead." Let's rely on God today, tomorrow, and every day this week. For he is our hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning, giving you thanks for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And Father God, we thank you that you orchestrated a plan. You worked out a plan in our world that would cause us to trust in you. Lord, there is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. We are saved by grace alone. And Lord, we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for the cross. We thank you that though on the face of it, it seems like complete nonsense, that in reality, it is the wisdom of God. That in reality, it is all that we need for life and eternity. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you that if we know you, we'll spend eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, for making this happen. Thank you for all that you've done on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to trust you today, and Lord, we commit the day to you, and particularly this time up the mountain as we think about our friend James, as we return to the place in our weakness. Work your power, Lord. Display your power. And Lord, may you be glorified in all that happens today. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few quick questions to take to your groups. So perhaps you could just think about the things that cause you to be ashamed of the gospel. What are the things that cause you to be ashamed of the gospel? How is God demonstrating his power in your life? Thirdly, is there anything you need to change so that the gospel, and particularly the cross of Christ, so that that is at the centre of your lives and all that you share with those around you? Need them again? Yeah, so what are the things that cause us to be ashamed of the gospel? How is God demonstrating his power in your life? And what do we need to change to put the gospel at the centre of our lives and all that we share about him?